Praise be Jesus Christ. So good evening to you all. It is a joy for me to be here. Again, my name is Father Anthony Gerber. As I told the sisters, all you have to do is remember the baby food and you have my last name, okay? I also told the sisters, be nice to me because I'm heir to millions. I'm really not, though. But it is a joy to be here with you all. If you were expecting a priest named Father Fadi Aro, I'm sorry. He was originally scheduled. I'm a good friend of his, actually. But he wasn't going to be able to make it. And so we swapped many months ago when he realized that he wasn't going to be able to make it. So if you were expecting him, a surprise. Here I am. So I'm here. The Casa is actually, the Casa Maria is pretty known up in St. Louis, which is where I am from. So I was humbled by this invitation, and many of my priest friends have been here previously, and I was like, the priests who they're asking are so smart and holy, and I'll never get asked to be there. And sure enough, Father Aro was like, we're gonna swap and you do it. I'm like, okay, then I'll do it then. So I hope then that you, your mind and your heart and your soul are edified by my words, but ultimately by the Holy Spirit. That's who's really doing the work here. So I'll be talking about the evangelical counsels, so poverty, chastity, and obedience in the life of the domestic church, or otherwise the family, the home. So if in any of these recollections, these reflections, you should fall asleep, well, then you can dream about poverty, chastity, and obedience, and it'll be okay. So our Lord has brought us here during the beginning days of the Novena of the Holy Spirit, and maybe you are already doing these. I know that we'll be doing it tomorrow with morning prayer. So the Novena of the Holy Spirit leads us to Pentecost. Pentecost, by the way, happens in the upper room, which is the same place where the Eucharist takes place, where our Lord institutes the Eucharist. So really the upper room is quite an important place, a place of transformation and superabundance and really of joy. So consider yourselves then during this Novena to the Holy Spirit and during these days of, these 2 or 3 days of recollection, consider yourself to be in the upper room then, a privileged place of the Holy Spirit. Consider yourself then up there with the apostles and with Mary, doing what they did during those days, namely praying and waiting for that renewal which comes from the Holy Spirit. He will as well give you gifts, and by the end, the Holy Spirit will also send you on a mission. During the time of the upper room, Jesus spoke to the apostles' hearts. During this retreat, the Lord will do the same. In fact, if you remember the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you'll remember that their little retreat with the Lord was just simply a walk for just a few hours. And when it was over, they turned to each other and said, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" Now, they did not recognize Jesus at first when he was talking to them. It was only afterwards, when they reflected on what had happened with our Lord, when they began to think about it, that they realized who it was, and their hearts began to long all the more for that love which was in their midst. So I say to you then, pray for this time, this holy time to bring much fruit at a time where your heart will hear our Lord. And this is a privileged time for you, and it's really very lovely indeed. Let us ask our Lord to set our hearts on fire with love for him. And if not, then during these couple of days this weekend, well, then maybe he'll set our hearts on fire when we go home and we turn to our neighbor, our sister, our mother, or maybe to our annoying brother and say, "Let me tell you about how my heart was burning within me at this retreat, this Casa Maria." So that being said, You can take notes if you'd like. I see some of you are already doing that. That's just fine. So you can take them home and reflect on them later. But let's also pray for one another. And in fact, let's pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon all of us. He knows I will need it. So please pray for me too. So let's pray. And in fact, I'm just going to offer what's called the Veni Creator Spiritus, the Come Creator Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, Creator, come. From thy bright heavenly throne, come take possession of our souls, and make them all thine own. Thou who art called the Paraclete, best gift of God above, the living spring, the living fire, sweet unction, and true love. Thou who art sevenfold in thy grace, finger of God's right hand, his promise, teaching little ones to speak and understand. O guide our minds with thy blessed light, with love our hearts inflame, and with thy strength which never decays, confirm our mortal frame. Far from us drive all hellish foe, true peace unto us bring, and through all perils guide us safe beneath thy sacred wing. Through thee may we the Father know, through thee the eternal Son, and thee the Spirit of them both, thrice blessed, three in one. All glory to the Father be, and to the risen Son, the same to thee, O Paraclete, while endless ages run. Amen. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and they shall renew the face of the earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Pope Francis has certainly taken the world by storm, hasn't he? We've probably heard many stories about, you know, things that he has said, and maybe even we've had to defend some things that he has said. Or maybe even we've scratched some our heads about some things that he has said. But one of the biggest news stories, I think, of his pontificate is that he has declared a Jubilee Year of Mercy. Have you heard about this? It's pretty amazing, actually, that he should call this Jubilee Year a pretty important year of pardon and of grace. Now, if I remember correctly, this year of mercy, this Jubilee year, will begin later this year on the 50th anniversary of the close of the Second Vatican Council, and the Jubilee will then end on the solemnity of Christ the King. Christ the King, that solemnity recalls and prays for the coming of Christ when he shall judge all the nations. And that's when mercy comes to an end. So maybe it's appropriate that he put it on the solemnity of Christ the King. That's when the Jubilee year comes to an end. But that being said, I thought it was very interesting that he should call this year of Jubilee, he should call it during a year that we're already celebrating. And you might know that we're already in the midst of a special year, and that is the year of religious life, the year of consecrated life. Now, I don't find a coincidence in the two. I find that there's actually a connection here, and it's this. When we look at major periods of renewal and restoration in the church, it is often preceded by a renewal and restoration of religious life. The prayers of sisters, brothers, monks, and nuns seem to always inaugurate and continue a new springtime in the church, a springtime of mercy. So it's like he's already preparing for the year of mercy already by having a year of consecrated life. So that being said, I think in order to really, you know, bear and enjoy the fruits of the Jubilee Year of Mercy, which is going to come up, I think we should enter into the year of religious life and reflect on that a little bit. And so that's what I'm going to do then for this retreat. I'm going to have us focus on religious life and as well the counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And I know what you're saying. You're saying, Father Gerber, this is a retreat for mothers and daughters, not for religious sisters. And you would be correct. But earlier this year, I read something very interesting that really kind of changed my outlook when it comes to things religious and even to the religious life. It came from a book entitled Religious Vocation, An Unnecessary Mystery. Is this a heretical book? No, don't worry. It's not a heretical book. It's by a priest named Father Richard Butler, who is a Dominican. Hey! So we're very happy. Of course, we're surrounded by wonderful Franciscan Dominicans. Our sister has told me about their order. But Father Butler is a Dominican, and he had mentioned in this book, Religious Vocation, An Unnecessary Mystery, that religious life is not just simply for those with a religious vocation, as it were. He says that his general thesis of his book is that we're going about religious discernment in ways that are kind of odd. He says this, when it comes to religious vocation, young girls are told to look inward and to kind of go in on a fishing expedition to find their soul and to find whether or not God is calling them. This kind of fishing expedition comes out through certain questions like, is God calling you? Do you have a religious vocation? Have you prayed about it? And so on. And I'm like, well, Father Butler, those are the questions that I always ask. God bless you, my dear. I mean, that's what I'm always sending people on that expedition, that fishing expedition in the soul, like, you know, probe around in here, you know, in your heart, and you'll find it. He's there somewhere. That's how you discern. But Father Butler says there's something else. He says, it isn't as though you're supposed to go on a fishing expedition as though you might or might not be called to religious life. Rather, he says, we're all called to religious life. Now, don't worry. I'm not saying you're all going to become religious sisters. Right? Maybe? Yes, you will? Great. No. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you're all going to become vowed religious sisters. But he is saying you are called to religious life. And so we're going to unpack what that means. So in order to do that, we first have to consider what the word religious means. It comes from obviously the same word as religion, which is a moral virtue. We can't talk about religious vocation unless we talk about religion. And what is the virtue of religion? The virtue of religion is the virtue by which we give to God what is God's due. I repeat that. The virtue of religion is the virtue by which we give to God what is his due. So in other words, what do we owe God? What do we owe him? One word, everything. God has made us and given us everything, and we didn't deserve it. Everything that we have, God has given us. And we didn't deserve it. So it would seem then it'd be just to give him everything back in return to show our thanks and our love. This is what we call a total gift of self. Religion, in a sense, is the virtue by which we become better at that total gift of self. God is God, after all, and we are not. And so because we know that our life, by its very definition, is gift, it only seems right to give in return. Yes, you are a walking, breathing, loving gift, which also means that you can also turn to your brothers or to your dads or to your husband, and you can say, I am God's gift to you. Maybe that's a little prideful. We'll work on that. So the virtue of religion means a total gift of ourselves in return to God. And because of this, St. Thomas Aquinas calls the virtue of religion the highest of the moral virtues. The virtue of religion is the highest of moral virtues. Now, I must admit, this is a totally different approach to religion than what our modern world says, right? I mean, what is the modern approach to religion? People often say, you know, I don't know if I got anything out of Mass. Or they judge Mass on, you know, the music or on the homily. And sorry, sometimes us priests don't always give good homilies. I'm guilty of it. You know, I must admit, when I entered into the seminary, I said, I'm going to be an awesome preacher. And then I got ordained and I became a moron for some reason. I don't know what happened. It's humbling. It really is very humbling. And so maybe that's what our Lord is doing. If you're hearing a very, you know, poor homily sometimes, maybe our Lord is just trying to humble that poor priest. I've experienced it many times. But that being said, our world often judges religion by what we get out of it instead of by what we give to it. So it sees Mass then in terms of selfish getting. We see it in terms of selfless giving, starting, of course, with our Lord, who selflessly gives himself to us. Hence, we say at Mass, then, it is right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere, to give you thanks, Lord God, Almighty Father. So those are the words that we say before we enter into the consecration, right? That's the virtue of religion. It is right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere, to give you thanks, Lord God, Almighty Father. So by just the simple virtue of religion, we can say we are called to give ourselves totally to God. And this is the first meaning of when we say you are called to be religious. Congratulations. They'll be sizing up habits in the back for you, okay? Just to let you know. Of course, though, when we think of being religious, we think of precisely that, right? We think of our wonderful sisters, habits and veils and vows, poverty, chastity, and obedience. These vows, though, are not supposed to be foreign to us. Since we are called to give ourselves totally to God, we too then will find that poverty and chastity and obedience are not just some things that religious sisters do, but things that all of us are called to do in some way, shape, or form. This is why when Jesus meets the rich man comes to him and says to Jesus, Lord, I have kept all the commandments, which I'm going to pause that story right there. Who of us can say, Lord, I've kept them all? Can you say that? I can't. I wish I could. I wish I could say that I have. But then the Lord basically says, well done. But then the man then says, what more must I do to inherit eternal life? I've kept all the commandments. Is that enough? Can I go up to St. Peter and say, let me in? Well, Jesus responds saying, if you wish to be perfect, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and come follow me. It's pretty powerful words, right? It's like Jesus is upping the bar. What we're going to see is that Jesus is saying, if you love me, if you want to take this love to the next level, which is why you're here, then I want you to literally become another me. Not me, Father Gerber, but Jesus. To literally take on the poverty of Christ. So Jesus then isn't, in a sense, calling the man to become a monk. No, Jesus is simply calling the man to the highest level of love that this man can humanly go, assisted by grace. Namely, to sell what he loves most, and to love Jesus, well, mostest. That's how we speak in St. Louis. To love Jesus mostest. I want to see t-shirts with this, by the way. I love Jesus the mostest. Poverty, chastity, obedience, then, are not some mystical pie-in-the-sky ideals that only cloistered and holy nuns embrace while we go about our lives totally divorced from such radical ways of living. No, poverty, chastity, and obedience are Jesus's privileged ways. It's his privileged ways Hence we call them his counsels, his divine advice. By the way, for those of you who have received the sacrament of confirmation, one of the gifts that you receive from the Holy Spirit is the gift of counsel. I think there's a connection there. So our Lord then gives us his divine advice on how we can more clearly, quickly, and perfectly attain a greater love for God. He says, if you want to do this perfectly, follow me. Let's go this way. So I ask you then, do you want to more clearly, quickly, and perfectly come to a greater love of God? Well, that's why you're here, right? All right. See, the teacher in me right now wants to say, any questions? But I'll let you, if you have questions, talk with God right now. This topic really has some awesome ramifications, awesome effects that we will find out here. So for example, when I was putting together these talks, I looked through some of the documents that Pope St. John Paul II had written about them. I just want to say it's awesome to talk about Pope John Paul II as a saint. It's pretty cool. He had written about men and women religious and about these councils in a document entitled Redemptionis Donum. Redemptionis Donum. Translated, the gift of redemption. So these councils are going to be gifts. In this document, he writes some pretty amazing things. And the thing that really caught my eye, the most important of his words was this. He says this. Follow me. This is how God not only wants to transform us, but it is also the way that he seeks the transformation of the entire cosmos. What that means is that these counsels, poverty, chastity, and obedience, living a religious life, this is the way that not only does he want to change our hearts and set us on fire with love for him, it's actually the way that he's going to change not only our world, but the entire universe. The entire universe is going to be changed by poverty, chastity, and obedience. Religious sisters, my friends, did you know this? It's pretty awesome when you think about it. That means then that we're not just simply among humble religious sisters quietly praying here in central Alabama, minding their own business and proclaiming the good news over radio and television and so on. No, we're within that very place where the universe, the entire universe, is being changed. In a sense where there's like this big bang that's going on cosmically right here. So it's not an exaggeration then to talk about us literally being in the upper room where that explosion of God's love, which is the Holy Spirit, changes the apostles forever. Sorry, I get a little excited there for a second. So let's unpack this even more. When Pope St. John Paul II says this, he says that it is through the heart of the human being from within that the rest of the universe is going to be changed. Why is this? Because we are creatures by God. We are the highest of all creatures. We're the apex of all creation. So how we go is how the world goes. We've seen this before, in fact. When Adam and Eve turned away from God in disobedience, what happens to the rest of creation? It starts to fall apart. It gets chaotic. And why? Because Adam and Eve, being the highest point of creation, they were given dominion over creation to, in a sense, exercise godly powers over it. When they forfeited that power by their disobedience, the rest of creation runs amok. So not only then did their relationship with each other and with God crumble, not only did their interior integrity crumble, but also the very integrity of the world, all because they stopped being obedient. If they had been obedient, the universe would have been changed for the better. Do we see then how obedience is very, very important? Without it, the world becomes chaotic. Let me give you an example. So as a priest, when I was a seminarian, I had to go on an 8-day silent retreat. And you're hearing me talk a lot, so you might wonder how I might ever be able to be quiet for 8 solid days to be on a silent retreat. Well, it is possible. And on that silent retreat for 8 days, I'd be walking around in like these woods and whatnot. And when you're walking around in the woods, when you've been quiet for like 8 days, you start to notice a lot of things, like squirrels. And you're like, hey, little buddy. You're a cute little squirrel. And usually, when you see a squirrel in your day-to-day life, you're like, oh, a squirrel, whatever. Don't hit it with the car. But when you're on a retreat, you're like, oh, a squirrel. And I have to admit, I walked over to a squirrel, and he started to chirp at me like he was upset. I'm like, come here, it's okay. It's going to be all right. And he just keeps chirping as though I was a predator. I have to admit, I was a little sad because there was no relationship between me and the squirrel. And this sounds really kind of odd, but there is within us a desire to be, in a sense, in a relationship with what God has created, because he has created it. It is infused with his glory, and we want to be united to his glory, even when it appears with a squirrel. It's why we have puppies, at our homes, or cats. No, not cats. It's why we domesticated animals. When we domesticate, coming from the words meaning home, when we domesticate them, we, in a sense, make them less like animals and more to be human. Which is why in our world, which is kind of crazy today, people confuse animals for humans and humans for animals. But it's true, though, when we domesticate animals, they become more like us. The question then is, when God tells us to follow him and to obey, here, boy, what is he doing? It isn't domesticating. He is divinizing, making us to be like him, to be godly. It's when we are obedient and chaste and poor, that we become strangely more like God and less like the animals, which is the whole point, to become less like animals and more like God. St. Athanasius put it this way, God became man so that man might become gods. There it is. There's the entirety of our religion summed up in one faith, in one little sentence. God became man so that man might become gods. Isn't that awesome? By the way, it's why priests wear the collar. The collar shows not only the purity, the white, but we know that dogs wear collars, and no, not because priests are dogs, no. Because it shows we're supposed to be obedient, that we're supposed to be led by someone greater than ourselves, namely God, the Holy Spirit. So Paul writes then, he says, creation waits with eager longing. Creation is waiting for us with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For then creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. The universe is begging us, waiting for us. That, by the way, that's Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. So all of creation is waiting for us to follow Jesus. And isn't that amazing? And what do you think about that? What do you think about this? Take a moment for a second. Think about that. All of creation is waiting for you to simply say yes to Jesus. Our lovely Saint Pope John Paul II puts an even finer point on this. He says the evangelical counsels of chastity, poverty, and obedience, they constitute the most radical means for this transformation, not only of the cosmos, but of the heart. They are the most radical means for this transformation. You want to be radical in the world? Do this. If you want to change the world, do this. So I don't want to be too prideful, But this retreat then has the possibility of not simply just simply changing your life. Psh, that's so yesterday's retreat. This retreat has the possibility of changing the universe. Who knew that that's what's going to happen when you signed up for this retreat? You went in there thinking you're going to get some rest and maybe, you know, get a little better with God. No, he's like, no, I want to have you change the world. I know that sounds like hyperbole, but let's give that thought really its due. Let's think about this. Jesus Christ entered himself into a radical poverty, a radical chastity, a radical obedience, even unto death. And through that obedience, for example, he undoes what the old Adam did. Jesus becomes the new Adam who brings about a new heaven and a new earth through his obedience. And we see it through his resurrection. We see the beginning of that through his resurrection. So he really fills obedience with a divine power. When you do it, he's giving you power and you're becoming another Christ. This is lived out in women. Mary, for example, on that Annunciation morning, she responds to God's invitation through these counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and becomes the new Eve to undo what the old Eve had done. In that moment when Gabriel says, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you," and basically makes this divine proposal to Mary and waits for her response, when Gabriel says this and waits, so too all of creation is waiting for Mary's yes. I love when if we ever read Luke's, that first chapter, and you read that whole soliloquy of Gabriel coming to Mary, and it's like he waits in that brief moment. I like to pause in that brief moment as though I've never heard the story before. I like to read that story and just imagine as though we have no idea what Mary's going to say. And just live in that tension for just like a minute or two or even 10 minutes as though Mary has a free choice and she does a free decision to say yes or no. And what is she going to say? And waiting for her. And all of creation is just waiting on bated breath for her yes. And then she says it and it's like creation is like, yes. They rejoice in Mary. Mary then literally changes the world because from that moment forward, God enters into creation in a totally new and profound way. He becomes incarnate. And this is more miraculous and more deep than the creation of the universe at the beginning of time. Literally, there is something more miraculous happening in the womb of Mary than the creation of the entire universe. Mary's yes literally changes the world. Yeah, blah, blah, blah. Let's put some meat on this now, right? Let's really get into what this really means. Because I want you to, I don't mean to like dismiss that by the blah, 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 but it's so easy to hear that and to not really grasp the depth of it. So let's imagine then if she had said no. Instead of there being good news, let's say there was bad news. Imagine a world where Mary did not say yes, where she did not enter into a radical life of love. If she had said no, there would be no Word made flesh. We would have never known a God to walk on water, or a God who weeps, or a God who has a human face and beautiful eyes. There would be no cross. And because of that, there would be no chance for heaven for any of us. As well, our suffering would have no value whatsoever. It would just be wasted, worthless, absurd suffering. The cross changes our suffering. And if Mary doesn't say yes, there's no cross. There's no changing of our suffering. There would be no Eucharist. There would be no Holy Spirit sent upon you at Pentecost. Well, there would be a Holy Spirit, but you wouldn't be receiving him. There would be no forgiveness of sins. You wouldn't have to go through sacramental preparation. You would have no Heavenly Mother. It's a pretty dull and a wasteland of a world, really. Mary's yes literally changed the universe, and you're living in her yes. You are living in her yes. What do you think about that? So let's make this even more real, more close to home. What sacrament makes a woman a religious sister? What sacrament makes her religious? Let you think. The answer is none of them, or at least none beyond baptism. The woman does not receive a special sacrament to become a religious sister. The sacrament that religious life comes from is baptism. And that might sound anticlimactic, but if we think about it, we realize it's actually pretty amazing. That at your baptism, you were grafted onto the vine, which is Jesus, and therefore received a very share in his poverty, chastity, and obedience in that very moment that you are baptized. You already have these things in you. They're already there. A woman then becomes a religious sister, not by a special sacrament, but by a professional embrace. A professional embrace of a more radical way of living out her baptism. To live out Jesus' words to come follow me, which she then publicly vows. That word vow comes from the same Latin word from which we get devotion. The Latin word is vovere. Vow comes from the same Latin word that we get devotion. And that fits nicely into our understanding of religion as giving God our total gift of self. We give him that in devotion. So religious life then comes from your baptism. And that doesn't belittle the religious vocation. Rather, it points out the great power and dignity of your baptism. Your baptism has already made you able to embrace the radicalness of poverty, chastity, and obedience of Jesus, precisely because you are baptized into him. This is why then the early church fathers and St. Thomas Aquinas would all say that aspirants to the religious life shouldn't just simply, go on fishing expeditions in their soul to find out whether they're called. Rather, God is giving you his grace to do so. It's simply a matter of whether or not we can accept it. Hence, Jesus says, let him who can accept it do so. Let him accept it who can. So if you can embrace the radical profession of vowed chastity, poverty, and obedience, then do it. And if you want it but are afraid, then remember another one of our Lord's counsels when he says, ask, and it shall be given you. Would you like to be a religious sister? Then ask for the grace, and it shall be given you. After all, without Jesus, we can do nothing. None of us can do any of this on our own. And because God loves us so much, St. Thomas Aquinas tells us, he observes that by the grace of God, all can take these counsels. Because God loves you so much, St. Thomas Aquinas observes that by the grace of God, all of us can take these counsels, either by devotion or by vow. So there. And I must admit, this helps me in my job and my vocation as a priest. Because instead of helping people simply to go on fishing expeditions in their soul to see whether or not they're chosen, I can say you already are. That's pretty awesome when you think about it, that God has chosen you already. You just simply have to become who you are, what is already there. Perhaps then you're starting to notice that if our baptism has so much power and dignity, then maybe our daily living at home and at our parish and in our communities, maybe our daily living needs to be taken to a whole new level. And can you imagine if we saw ourselves as religious in the world? I mean, we think of religious sisters as being so holy, and we put their holiness way up here. But where's our bar of holiness? Where do we put our expectations of ourselves? Is it up here? Is it down here? Or maybe we've never even thought about it. How holy is God calling you to be? Have you ever thought about that? How holy does God want you to be holy? I want to use my word mostest again. What if you saw yourself as a religious in the world? And then, what if the world could see the character of your baptism? I think that's an even better question. What if the world could see the character of your baptism and began to expect you to live as the character of your baptism is calling you to live? What if the world expected you to live as a religious in the world? What then? How would your life change? Because it does. Maybe it doesn't say it. Maybe it doesn't really express it. But it needs it. The world needs it. The world needs us to live out this call and these counsels. Because our world needs to change. And this is the most radical way for that transformation. So let us be honest then. We're not always very good at this. And we're going to talk about these three counsels. In order to kind of whet your appetite and give you a little outline for the rest of the retreat, let's talk about the three things that draw us away from the counsels, from the spiritual treasures of God's power and goodness. The first, which draws us away from God and his spiritual treasures, or when we are exterior to ourselves through things such as wealth and as well other various acquisitions, stuff, clutter. And so to do better in this world, Jesus then counsels poverty. Second, we're drawn away from God and his treasures by those things which focus on the body, carnal pleasures, delights, and even an over-exuberant care for the family and its demands. Sometimes that takes us away from God and his spiritual treasures. And so to do better in these, Jesus then counsels chastity. And finally, we are then also drawn away by some matters of the soul, some not good matters, some bad ones such as vanity and ambition. That's vanity is probably one of the most difficult in our world today. You know, everybody's taking a selfie, right? And I hear we now have ussies. Have you heard of ussies now? I don't understand. This is all new technology, and I thought I was young. So, to avoid vanity and ambition, Jesus counsels obedience. So to avoid becoming too wrapped up in your selfie, Jesus counsels obedience. So that's going to be the focus of the remaining conferences. And we're going to focus on them not so that we can simply become better at being poor or chaste or obedient, because that's not the end. That's not why we have them, not just to be doing those, but so that we will go into them, and because we go into them, we're going into Jesus, who is these things, so that we might love him better and grow in union with him and be transformed, divinized. This is how he trains us to become godly. And yeah, when he does this, just like when we train the dog, there's a bunch of treats along the way. Good job, buddy. Good job. And he'll praise you, and he'll love you, and he'll help you along the way, because he's a good God. Because he just doesn't want us to be human, and even less does he want us to be like the animals. He wants us to be like himself. God became man so that man might become gods. Let us pray on these incredible mysteries then. And we'll start tomorrow with obedience. And in order to do that, I'm just going to ask you two questions for you to kind of think about between now and the next conference. First question, who do you listen to in your life? In a sense, like, who has your ears, your heart? Who do you listen to? Friends, teachers, parents, priests, people on TV, musical artists? Who do you listen to in your life? And then the second question, who moves you? And those are different questions. It's one thing to listen. It's another thing to be moved. Who moves you? What's the source of your movement in life? So let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.